Sheet. And as you know, we're in the subject of Satanology, and in particular the subject of demonology under Satan. And in your Satanology section, that is page 6 on the notes where we start tonight. This morning, just had one of those ideas, you know, where all of a sudden you think, oh, why didn't I think of that before? I went into Google and put in demons, just wondering what I would come up with. Well, it was more than I bargained for. Some of the sites are just, they make you want to crawl under your bed. But so much misinformation out there, too. Of course, there's the sites that are connected with Satanism, which you don't want anything to do with. And then there are some biblical sites, but those are few and far between. But so much misunderstanding and false information, false teaching, and so on the subject of demons, just like certainly there's false teaching just about every subject you can imagine. But it was eye-opening to me. Well, after we finished last week the subject of Satan, we came to the subject of the demons, who are the fallen angels. The angels who, like Satan, were created prior to the creation of man, prior to the creation of the earth. They were created as these beings to bring God glory. But when Lucifer rebelled against God, he took many of the demons with him. And I don't mean that he forcefully did it. They willingly did it. And they became what we call demons, evil spirits. Numerous terms are used for them that we will look at. You'll notice on your notes where we were last week, we saw the origin of the demons or fallen angels, and we have some hints of that in Scripture. Not a whole lot of information, but some hints of that. And then we saw that some of the demons are bound in everlasting chains in a place that is called the abyss or the bottomless pit, depending upon what translation you have. Other demons are bound there temporarily, and some of those will be released during the tribulation. The rest of the demons today are loose and are the ones that we wrestle with. And we've seen before Ephesians chapter 6, two key verses, or one particular key verse there, Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, numerous terms there referring to demons. Those demons are loose today, and they are the demons that Satan uses, since Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time. He employs his demons to be involved all over the world in doing his work. Now, someday, as we will see tonight when we get to the judgment of the demons, someday all of these loose demons will be confined in hell throughout all of eternity as well. The next part on page 6, Paul points out that while the idolatrous gods pagans worship do not actually exist, demons instigate and propagate such pagan worship. Those who participate in idolatry are actually offering worship to demons and are thus operating under demonic direction. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. And what this is saying is that people that worship idols, statues, false gods like that, obviously those gods are not real. They're just stone, they're just wood, handmade with whatever man uses. But the Bible teaches that when people worship those gods, they are actually bringing worship to demons. Let me show it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. The context here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is giving three reasons for fleeing idolatry. He's dealing with idolatry, not with demons, but idolatry. But in talking about why we should flee idolatry, he brings demons in. So in the context here, he gives three reasons for fleeing from idolatry. The first one is in verses 16 through 18, and that is that it is inconsistent for a Christian to do that, because we are part of Christ, and this would be highly inconsistent. Number two would be it is demonic. That's in verses 19 to 21. And number three, it is offensive to God. But look at the demonic part, verse 21, or verse 20 rather, 1 Corinthians 10, 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So he has this clear-cut statement there that anything that's offered to an idol, and you can see the previous verses are connected with idolatry, is offering it to a demon. There is a passage in the Old Testament, I don't have it referenced at the moment, we will see it later come up again, in the Old Testament law made reference to the fact that if Israel was going to be bringing a sacrifice to some kind of idol, they would be bringing it to demons. So Paul then carries that over into the New Testament. So that then means that when a heathen person is building up this great belief that this idol has power, maybe they say that if you bring a sacrifice to the idol, that it will cause it to rain, let's say. There is indication in Scripture that Satan is a great imitator, and Satan, if allowed by God, will actually try to make it appear that that idol has power. Satan does that all the time. It's part of his deception. And that's part of the background of saying that to offer a sacrifice to an idol is to offer it to demons. Then we have the subject of the number of demons. We cannot determine the precise number, but we know that it is great, such as in Mark 5, 9 and verse 15 and Luke 8, verse 30, they mention a legion of demons residing in one person. A legion in the army, the Roman army, consisted of 4,000 to 6,000 people. So a legion of demons would involve 4,000 to 6,000. That's just in one person. So that gives us a hint that there are a lot of demons. Then Revelation 9:16 mentions 200 million temporarily confined demons. And that is an astounding number. Now we know from Revelation 12:4 that one third of the angels went in rebellion with Lucifer. And we are never told exactly how many angels they are. After we finish demons, we'll go to the subject of angels, and we'll find at least three references in Scripture to demons being an uncountable number, or excuse me, angels being called an uncountable number. The word is myriads, M-Y-R-I-A-D-S. And it just means an uncountable number, myriads of angels. And out of that huge number of angels, a third went in rebellion. So whatever the number is, it is huge. Then we have the characteristics of demons. First of all, their nature. They are spirit beings. For instance, in Matthew 17, 18, we have a being that is called a demon in Matthew 17, 18. Mark chapter 9, verse 25, which is a parallel passage telling the same event in Mark's gospel, there the demon is called an unclean spirit. So there is a clear tie-in, if anyone doubted it, that demons are spirits, and in particular, unclean spirits instead of holy spirits, as are the angels. They have intellect. So what we want to see here is that they do have personality. They're not just an it, but they do have intellect. For instance, they know Jesus. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, he's at the Sea of Galilee. He's entered into Capernaum, you can visit the ruins of Capernaum today. There's a sign in front that says Capernaum, the hometown of Jesus. And he's in Capernaum, and he goes into the synagogue. And in verse 23, just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, or in other words, a demon. And he cried out, saying, "Look at what the demon knows. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" He knows exactly who Jesus is. "Have you come to destroy us?" And so this demon has knowledge of the fact that God has said that he will judge the demons. And he knows that some demons have been placed into this abyss, the bottomless pit. And he doesn't want to go there. And then he says, "The Holy One of God." So he knows who Jesus is. He knows about the promised judgment of the demons. And he knows that Jesus is the Holy Son of God. I mean, that's a good bit of knowledge, and that's just in one verse. So demons definitely do have knowledge. They know Jesus. They know their doom. We saw a hint of that here, but turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 29. You remember when Jesus went to the far side of the Sea of Galilee to a place called Gadara or Gadara. You hear it pronounced both ways. And there was a man there, or actually in one of the Gospels it says two men. One of the other Gospels it says one man. It's not a contradiction. It's one Gospel just focuses on one of the men. And that's what we have here in Matthew, is this account of meeting these demons here. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, they, that is the demons, well, let's look at verse 28. "When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way." So part of the effect of demon possession on them has been that they're acting like madmen, crazy men, living in these tombs. And they are extremely violent. They are given superhuman strength by the demons. Well, verse 29, "They cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So they know there is a judgment coming of demons, and they are doomed. And they're asking Jesus, "You're going to do this now, even though it's not the time of judgment." So that gives an insight into the knowledge of the demons. They know the truth of who God is. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19. This is in the context of James saying that not everyone who says that they know God has saving faith. And in James chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe The demons believe of who God is. They believe in the triune God and that he is one. And they even tremble. But it's not saving faith. It's not repentance and trust. It's intellectual knowledge to the point that they do tremble when they come in contact with him, knowing who he is. An astounding verse. And then also, demons manufacture a false system of doctrine. They are experts at that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1. But the Spirit, and so this would be the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Any demon, any spirit of Satan is deceitful. That's part of their modus operandi. But they are also, as it says here, or originators of doctrines of demons. In other words, demons are behind all false religion. Whether it be something that is cloaked respectably, you can think of the cults. The cults have a sense of respectability about them. But it is a doctrine of demons because they have a false doctrine. You can take religions, Hinduism, Islam, so they would all fit into this category of being a doctrine of demons. Even people that would maintain that they're following the Bible, but have come to a works-based religion, it's a doctrine of demons. Anything that is contrary to the truth of the Word of God has its source in Satan and the demons. And so it is a doctrine of demons. So you talk about great knowledge. The demons have great knowledge. I mean, think of all the false doctrines that are out there. And I'm not talking about something like Calvinism versus Arminianism. I'm talking about the doctrines of works versus grace, which means if you're in the works, you're not saved. Anything that would shift someone away from saving faith is a false doctrine. And that doctrine comes from the pit of hell. It is called a doctrine of demons. Now, that's part of the activity of demons, and so let's look at that. The activity of demons. Demons attempt to thwart the purpose of God. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 10 in the Old Testament. Demons take delight in thinking that somehow they are going to be able to stop God and his plan. And here's an example, Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. The context is that Daniel has been praying for weeks concerning a particular issue. Daniel, you remember, was taken, a Jewish boy, taken captive to Babylon. He knew from the book of Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity of the Jewish people would only last 70 years. Well, he's been there almost 70 years. He knows that it's about up. And so he turns to God in prayer concerning, God, fulfill your promise. God's going to need to change the mind of the king of Persia because Persia has taken over Babylon. So now it's under the control of the king of Persia. Somehow or other, God is going to have to change the mind of the king of Persia to let the Jewish people go back to the land of Israel. So Daniel begins to pray. 3 weeks go by, and he's still praying, waiting for an answer. Well, then you come to Daniel 10:10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And this hand happens to be the appearance of an angel. Verse 11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, because part of his prayer wasn't just saying, God, do this. Part of his prayer was humbling himself on his part and his nation's part in confession of sin before God, recognizing that that was part of what was needed before God would deliver them from the captivity. So he commends him for that, and he says, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But angels, when we get to studying angels, we'll see that they move fast, obviously. Well, what took him so long? Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me. You remember that one of the terms for one of the ranks of demons is the rank of prince. We're told about the principalities and the princes and the powers and so on. This is a demon. So here is the angel saying that he was doing God's job, he was on his way, and he was withstood or hindered by a demon. Now, here also is an indication that there are demons that have responsibility to particularly influence certain world leaders. In this case, here is a demon that is having the responsibility for Satan of influencing the leaders of Persia. To get the Persians to work against the Jewish people. By the way, what's the modern name for Persia? Iran. Same thing's happening today. The president of Iran is just saying things as bad or worse than Hitler about exterminating the Jewish people. Could it be that there is a demon behind that man? Biblically, you can make a case for it. And that's how it was in Daniel's day. So this demon, whose job is to influence the leaders of Persia, is trying to stop Daniel, or excuse me, stop the angel, because he knows that the angel's coming is going to encourage Daniel to pray more, and it's going to be setting in motion the whole chain of events where the Jewish people are going to be freed from Persia and allowed to go back to the promised land. But look at this. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. So here you have princes used as a title of the ranks of angels. There are demonic princes. There are angelic princes. Michael is one of two angels whose name, well, three if you count Lucifer, but two good angels whose names are given in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. Michael has a particular responsibility for taking care of and meeting the needs of the Jewish people. And Michael comes, who is the highest of the angels. He's called the archangel in other places. He comes to assist this angel in resisting the prince of Persia. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. The kings of Persia, these would be the earthly kings of Persia. And verse 14, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And that is what the rest of the book of Daniel is all about. but it's a fascinating insight into some of the activity of demons. They long to thwart the purpose of God. And that's what he was trying to do by keeping that angel from getting to Daniel. Here's another example, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. Revelation 16, 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. We've seen portions of this prophecy the last 2 weeks, and we've seen that the dragon is a term referring to Satan. So coming out of the mouth of Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons. So here you have demons at work, performing signs. Just as Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, so demons can perform miraculous signs. And that's part of what they do involving idolatry. They make it appear that the idol has brought rain, or the idol has brought fertility, or the idol has done this. So they're performing signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. That verse 15 is a parenthesis, giving encouragement to the believers. Verse 16, we're back to what's going on with the demons. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or as we commonly call it, Armageddon. The place where the armies are going to gather together for that big battle at the time of the coming of Christ. But you see what Satan and the demons are trying to do here. They are saying, let's get all the armies of the world together and we're going to fight against God. They want to do everything they can to resist God's program. But remember what we saw with Satan. God will not allow Satan to do anything except that which will ultimately be in God's plan and program. And it just so happens the Battle of Armageddon is part of God's plan and program. First of all, to fulfill prophecy in the Old Testament prophets and in Revelation. But then, secondly, it's all part of the scene of the second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. So the demons are doing everything they can to thwart God's program. And then in the meantime, when God allows them to do this, it winds up working for the program and the glory of God. It does every time. So that's part of their activity. Secondly, demons extend the authority of Satan by doing his will. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, we won't look at that. We've seen that numerous times in the study of Satan about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. They are the extensions of Satan to do his will. Thirdly, demons may be used by God in carrying out of his purposes. We saw this last week. Why don't we just review it, because it pops up again here. It's a very unique verse, 1 Samuel 16, 14. 14. Shows you again the power of God. He will even use a demon. 1 Samuel 16, 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, that's King Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So here you have the fact that a demon is used by God to bring discipline and judgment on this sinful man named Saul. But God uses it because God's plan is to discipline Saul. You have the same thing in the next reference, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that again we saw last week, Paul's thorn in the flesh, which he calls a messenger of Satan. So a demon. Demons are using this. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, he then says it's a messenger of Satan, but it's sent by God to cause me to learn some lessons that I need to learn and to humble me, and so that I would be more effective for God. And so even the demons wind up being used for God's glory. Then another part of their activity, demons can inflict diseases. Luke 13, 11 and 16, take a look at that. Luke 13, 11, Luke 13, 11. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, verse 11. There was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. That would be a demon. And she was bent double, something like osteoporosis, and could not straighten up at all. Go down to verse 16. And Jesus says, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not be released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Because then he gets criticized for healing her, casting out the demon and everything on the Sabbath day. But here's the point. The demon inflicted this disease. Does that mean all disease is Satan inflicted? No. And I think, too, we have to realize that during the ministry of Jesus, there was an onslaught of demons on this earth, like there has never been at any other period. The only one close to it is the period of Noah leading up to the flood. And so there was probably more demonic-induced disease at that time than any other time in history. Could demons inflict disease today? Certainly. But there are a lot of other causes for disease as well. It's not the only cause, and I would presume that it is a very much a minority, but it certainly is there. But remember, Christ is greater, and even that he will use for his glory. Then demons can cause insanity. We have Mark 5, 1 to 5 incident, like we saw before, of the man in the tombs just acting crazy. This is brought by demons. Then demons promote idolatry. Here's that verse from the Old Testament that I referred to. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately whom your fathers did not dread. So the idea, they're sacrificing to gods. This is the idolatry that Israel got into. And even in Deuteronomy, it says, in doing that, they are sacrificing to demons. And so then the Holy Spirit lifts that out of Deuteronomy and inspires that by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, that it was still true in the days of the Corinthian Christians. So that's another activity of demons promoting idolatry. Another one is spreading false doctrine. We saw that in 1 Timothy 4:1, the doctrine of demons. Turn to James 3:15. James 3:15, James contrasts God's wisdom and the wisdom of this world. And in James 3:15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural. Natural means it's not from the Holy Spirit. And it is demonic. Then we have 1 John 4:1. Turn a few pages to the right. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, John writes, 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And where did the false prophets get the false doctrine? Ultimately, it comes from demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. So he says, test the spirits, test the doctrine. Test the doctrine. Is this in accord with what God has revealed in his word? Is it in accord with the fact that Jesus Christ is God? And in the context of 1 John, that becomes the test. Next Friday, lots of people are going to start going to see Da Vinci Code, which is going to say, the deity of Christ. Early Christians didn't believe it. Wasn't until the 4th century. Constantine decided for political reasons, let's make this a doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. John says, test that with Scripture. And I was joyful this morning when I opened up the internet and saw the CNN headline news page, and one of the headlines was that the first people to see the Da Vinci Code trashed it. It was shown at the Cannes Film Festival last night, and people, I presume these are not believers, actually booed the movie. They thought it was ridiculous. So I thought, well, good. Good start. Okay. Well, so demons spread false doctrine. Then lastly, here on this page, demons attempt to separate believers from the love of God. Romans 8:38 and 39. Whoa, such a great passage for the Christian. Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. So that also can refer to demons. Both terms refer to good angels and demons. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, another term of demons. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Demons take delight in trying to separate us from the love of God. I can think of a couple of ways that they do that. They try to get us to doubt that God loves us. They try to get us to think, you know, look what you've done. Would God still love anyone who's done that? And we then are to go to Scripture, which says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or 1 John 2:1, that we have an advocate with the Father when that accusation is made that, you're not God's child anymore, God doesn't love you, and so on. And Jesus Christ pleads our case to the Father, and we are eternally saved. And Romans 8:38, 39, even demons cannot succeed in separating us from the love of God, as much as they would love to. Well, turning the page to page 7, here's a word of caution. It's easy to attribute all of the Christian's problems with sin to demons. You hear that a lot. Oh, it's the demon of lust, and the demon of gluttony, and the demon of lying, and so I've got these, and I just can't do what's right. However, this is not biblical. In the New Testament epistles, very little space is given to discussing demonic activity in the lives of believers or methods to resist and oppose such activity. The emphasis is on telling believers not to sin, and then I think I should have put the word and to live lives of righteousness. That's where the emphasis is. Sin not and live righteously. Here are some examples. 1 Corinthians 1:10. When there are dissensions, Paul does not tell the church to rebuke a spirit of dissension, right? But simply urges them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Or 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. When there is a problem of incest, he does not tell the Corinthians to rebuke a spirit of incest, but tells them that they ought to be outraged and that they should exercise church discipline until the offender repents. That's where the emphasis is. The emphasis is not, oh, we have these demons and they are causing us to do this, and so therefore, da-da-da-da-da-da. It's sin not and obey. But on the other hand, the Bible does show Satan to be the originator of lies, murder, deception, false teaching, and sin generally. It seems reasonable to conclude that the New Testament wants us to understand that there is some degree of demonic influence in nearly all wrongdoing and sin that occurs today. Turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Go down to verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So the Bible is saying certainly there Satan is the originator of it and so on, but not to look for a demon behind every incident of ungodliness. I had in my office the other day someone who's concerned for situations going on with a teenage child. And these things are happening at school. And, you know, we all know that the public school is a place that certainly sin thrives in. And towards the end, the question was asked, would this be spiritual warfare? Would this be demonic? Nothing that had been said to me specifically indicated of anything demonic. I had to say, no, I don't think so. I think it's just the general effect of what's gone on by sin and Satan and his influence on the culture. It's become such a sex-saturated culture for teenagers on the campus and so on. That doesn't mean there's an individual demon behind every incident, but it does have its origin in Satan. But we have to be balanced. We have to be vigilant, realize we have an enemy, but not look for a demon behind every bush. But we are to live a godly life, saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. Then we have the destination of demons. Their destiny is the lake of fire. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 25, verse 41. That is hell, eternal damnation, eternal punishment. Read that, Matthew 25, 41. Matthew 25:41, Then he will also say to those on his left, and this is a judgment that occurs between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, or demons. So hell was originally prepared for Satan and the demons, and it will be their eternal destination. And Satan is not in hell right now, and he's certainly not controlling it. And yet that's the popular picture. He's got this big pot there, and he's stirring it around and doing all of this stuff in hell. He dreads going to hell. He's not going to run it. He's going to be the chief victim. Well, we have a commonly asked question, and that is, can Christians be demon-possessed? Nowhere in the Bible is a believer spoken of as being demon-possessed. And the term demon-possessed is not in the Bible. If demon-possessed means that a person's will is completely dominated by a demon, so that a person has no power left to choose to do right and obey God, then the answer is no. That is, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Non-believer, yes, but a Christian, no. For Scripture guarantees that sin shall have no dominion over us since we have been raised with Christ. Great verses in Romans 6 on that. However, there can be differing degrees of demonic attack or influence in the lives of believers. Certainly they can oppress, cause problems, but not possess. And we need to keep in mind that we create opportunities for Satan and his demons to attack by the following things, such as rebellion and self-will. 1 Samuel 15:23, in the context of Saul's life about his self-will and his rebellion. And in 1 Samuel 15:23, rebellion is considered as the sin of witchcraft. And God had warned his people in the Old Testament law against any aspect of witchcraft, because you're playing with demons there. You're opening yourself up to demons. And it's still true today. Whether it be something such as a Ouija board, there are still Christians today that think a Ouija board is just a harmless game. It is part of the occult. It is part of the demonic. And the Christian is warned to have no part in that. We are opening ourselves up. But the point of this verse in 1 Samuel is rebellion does that too. When a person resists authority and involved in rebellion against the authority that God has put over them, it's like the sin of witchcraft. Anger is another one. Turn to Ephesians 4. Very important verses here on anger, and that they open ourselves up for opportunities for Satan to attack. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. There is an anger that is not sin. We call it righteous indignation, being angry for God's reputation and so on. But most of our anger is sin, because most of our anger is centered in selfishness. So he says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. When you have sinful anger, get it taken care of before you go to bed. When I was a teenager, I think it was Lewis Evans that I heard a famous statement was made by him for married people, that when you go to bed angry, you take the devil to bed with you. And he got that from this verse. And it is so true. Because here, specifically it says, do not give the devil an opportunity. So that anger that has not been confessed and forgiven, and it's festering in our heart, gives an opportunity for Satan to come in with his work, with his mischief. Don't give him an opportunity. So anger does. Hatred and murder do. 1 John 3, 12 and 15, we've already seen some of those verses. Guilt does. It's interesting about guilt. You know, the Holy Spirit uses guilt in the life of a believer to drive us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, right? We call it conviction, usually, but that's what it is. It's guilt, and the Holy Spirit is driving us through that guilt to say, you know, you need to get this taken care of. You need to get this forgiven. Come and confess before the Lord, and if it involves someone else, get it right with your brother or sister in Christ too. So that's the Holy Spirit. But then Satan comes along and he uses guilt to drive a wedge between us and God. Satan comes along and says, oh, you did that? And why, God's not going to forgive you. God's not going to like you anymore. And we listen to that and that wedge just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Very interesting contrast between the two. But guilt, if we don't do with it what the Bible says, it's going to give an opportunity for Satan. False doctrine does. We've already seen 1 Timothy 4:1. False doctrine is from demons. Fear is another one. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so when we have fear, that is coming from not trusting God. And it becomes an open door for Satan to come in and do his work. Then sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 7:5, we saw this last week also, addressed to married couples to not withhold the sexual relationship from one another. It says, except occasionally for the purpose of prayer, devoted time to prayer and fasting. But it says, don't do it very long because you're opening it up for an opportunity for Satan to come with his temptation. Now, the believer has four responsibilities in conjunction with demons. First of all, we need to learn how to test the demons. We saw that in 1 John 4:1, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Number two, there should be no consultation and no connection with the occult. And you have the Old Testament law verses there. And then lastly, we are to be equipped with the armor of God. And last week we went through that armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, the breastplate of righteousness, and the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer, and so on. Well, turning the page, in light of our study on Satan and demons, consider the great words by Martin Luther. And a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe. Now that's Satan and his demons. Our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, as we saw tonight. His craft and power are great. He uses deceitfulness and he's powerful. He's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Has greater power than any person on earth. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. If we try to resist him on our own strength, we're going to lose. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Who's the one on our side that will enable us to resist. Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. Whenever we sing that, I'm always concerned that there's going to be people who are going to think that's the word Sabbath. It's not Sabbath. It's Sabaoth. That is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. It's the Lord of the angels, the good angels. So the Lord of the good angels is His name. From age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Must on what grounds? On the grounds that God has decreed it. That God has set it in motion. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Well, we saw tonight, there's certainly enough demons as far as the numbers go to fill this world. And they threaten to undo us. We will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, that's Satan, of course. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. And we've seen that. His doom is coming. One little word shall fell him. The next verse, the last verse, talks about that word. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. Who does that remind you of? Job. Satan came along, but only when God allowed it did Job's goods and kindred go. But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's the great truth of the Bible. That God's kingdom is forever. We've read the back of the book and we know who wins. And that's the Lord. Not Satan and not the demons. What a great promise from Scripture. Well, I hope this study on demons gives you a little more insight and understanding on who they are and their limitations as well as their power. Next week, we'll turn the corner from darkness to light. And we're going to have a delightful time looking at angels. Great, great subject. Any prayer requests? Brian mentioned to me to pray for their son, Ben. Ben's a freshman up at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. And he has a staph infection. And, you know, that's nothing to play around with. So pray for the healing of that. Then in our congregation, some of you know Ron Kamaka. Ron Kamaka has quite a story. Ron is a paraplegic in a wheelchair, injured in a surfing accident in Hawaii quite a few years ago. Through that, he came to know the Lord. He radiates the Lord. I mean, he just smiles and loves God with all of his heart. He is a track coach at Cal State Fullerton. Isn't that amazing? A paraplegic track coach. And he has a great ministry there with students, leads a Bible study among Christian athletes as well as evangelism to non-Christians and so on. He's in the hospital today at Irvine Medical Center down at the end of Sand Canyon. They're not sure what's wrong. He seems to have a very serious infection. Possibly something wrong with the heart. They're just doing all kinds of tests. And that's the prayer request, that they would really find out through the tests. And they hope he can go home today or tomorrow, but it's just uncertain until they get the results of the tests. So I told Ron that I would be mentioning him for prayer tonight, and his face lit up and was pleased that we would remember him. Anything else? Yes, Martha. Yeah, Martha and Amy Vivona are putting on a tea next Saturday for Mary Grace, our associate pastor's wife, kind of a farewell for her as they're getting ready to go. Pray that that would be a blessing and a testimony. And then Debbie?
Ways and like her to find some fellowship.
Yeah.
Whether, you know, I can help out with that or someone else will come alongside because she's actually going to college right now.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Ed.
Keep Paul on your prayers. He goes to the doctor Friday.
This is Paul Marks we're talking about.
They still don't really know what the problem is.
Yeah. Yeah. They had thought it was a blood clot in the lungs, and now they're wondering if it's pneumonia, and they're just not sure. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, these are burdens on our hearts, but we know there's nothing too great for you, too hard for you. And Father, we would pray for every one of these situations. We pray for Ron Kamaka. Pray that you would give the doctors accuracy in the tests and understanding. But even beyond that, we pray that you would touch his body and bring healing according to your will. We pray for Ben Johnson. And Lord, we know he has finals and everything else. And Lord, we pray for a healing of this staph infection and your working out of your will in his life. We join Martha in praying for the time with Mary Grace and of just honoring her and saying goodbye to her next Saturday, that would be glorifying to you and a real encouragement to Mary Grace and Mike because they go on to a new ministry, and bless that time. We pray for Debbie's sister, Lord, or Nisa, I think it is, and we just would pray for your work in her life. And just thank you for what has appeared to be in past days. But Lord, we pray that as that seed has fallen on some hard times, we pray that you would just lift her up and remind her of the truth that she once just so joyfully received. And we pray that she would be on solid ground in Christ and bring others to encourage and help her. We pray for Paul Marks, and we pray that your hand would be upon him to bring him through this difficulty that he's in, and he'll be able to go to his son's wedding in Hawaii next month. But Lord, to guide the doctors and work in this for your glory, we pray. And we pray as we go into this week, the rest of the week, that we would be your instruments for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We could use some help in putting the rest of the tables up for the Revelation class tomorrow. Bob says the class has grown. We need all the tables put up just like we do on Tuesdays for the class tomorrow.